I wonder if we just begin with a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you for your word, preserved for us so that we might know the truth about you, about life, and how to live life and know it eternally in your presence. Thank you for the passage we have before us this morning. And we pray that you might speak to us from it, your truth, and that we might have ears to hear, hearts that are open to receive, and a will to practice what we learn from it. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I'd like to speak to us this morning for a few moments about the matter of hope. What are you hoping for today? We all need hope, don't we? How important is it to you? Someone has said, hope is the pathway to the future. Think about that for a moment. Hope is the pathway to the future. I think there's merit in that saying. In contrast to it, Dostoevsky said, to live without hope is to cease to live. To live without hope is to cease to live. How important is hope? And how important is hope to you? I believe that hope springs from a need. And when we have no need, hope isn't necessary. But it still exists. Because I think some people who seem to have it all together and seem very content in life find themselves hoping that nothing will change and they'll be able to continue as they know life currently. Not everybody's in that situation where everything is just as they'd like it to be. And so they hope. And hope begins as a vague notion that things don't have to be as they are. And hope, as it grows and takes form, promotes perseverance and motivation and even action. Hope is important, isn't it? The passage that we've looked at this morning that has already been read for us about the triumphal entry of Jesus pictures a particular world in which the Jews of Jesus' day lived. And they certainly had a lot of need in their lives. In the world that Christ knew, there was an atmosphere of discontent, restlessness, and an underlying expectancy that things didn't have to be as they were. And things were about to change. If you listened into some of the common conversations between neighbors, you'd get this sense. If you heard the marketplace arguments, it might be clear to you that this discontent, this restlessness, this dissatisfaction with things as they were, existed very much so. Why? Well, the people were subjugated by the Roman rulers, the strong-armed Romans, and they considered the Roman rule odious to them. Now, the Romans weren't that cruel as conquerors. They allowed the people to go about their business. And yet, the rule of Rome changed life dramatically for the Jews. The Romans, for one thing, had degraded and corrupted their religious life. They built shrines around the countryside that gave honor and glory to the Roman and the Greek goddesses. They sold the office of the high priest to the highest bidder. They introduced pagan practices. Imagine trying to raise your children in a situation like this, hoping that your children would capture those traditional religious values in light of a local shrine built to honor and deify the Roman or the Greek goddesses, the false gods, not the true and the living God that you had the privilege of serving and knowing. Imagine how you had to retrain, protect your children from the practices, the pagan practices that were appearing all around them. Imagine how you had to explain to your children about the corruption of the priesthood that had now lost its integrity. In spite of all that, and on top of all that, there was that taxation for the temple system, the fees that had skyrocketed and that the priests, in fact, were getting wealthy on. It wasn't just the religious life that was so now thrown into confusion for the Jews. It was civil life itself and the kind of unreasonable taxes that these Romans were imposing upon them. They were exacting these skyrocketed taxes to keep their military units in the land. You see, the Romans considered the Jews a problem people that required a strong military presence. And if they were going to maintain the peace with this strong military presence, they needed to bear, the Jews would need to bear the cost of it themselves. So between the temple taxes and the civil Roman taxes, the Jews were economically pressed and oppressed. And in addition to this, there was a rising crime rate. Now, while you could hardly think about traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho without encountering thieves that inhabit that whole area, it was unemployment. It was a tough time for these Jews. How long until they were unable to feed their families any longer? The polarity between those who had and those that had not was growing. Frustration was growing. Need was great. Hopes were raised. Things needn't be as they are. There were a few extremes in the land. The ones that were of most importance were probably the Sadducees and the publicans who cozied up to Rome and even prospered from their control of the temple. And then there were, on the other hand, the zealots, the fanatics who sought to overthrow Rome. But the large majority of the people, the greatest number of the people, referred to as the quiet in the land, They realized how evil the times were, but were sure that God would intervene at His chosen moment. And until then, they would wait in tranquil endurance. For the Jews, at this time of Jesus' triumphal entry, the need was great, the expectancy growing. How long would these conditions they suffered continue? They hoped for the long-awaited Messiah. They wanted Him to come and rescue them. This was the setting into which Jesus came as He entered Jerusalem for Passover celebration that year. Then came Jesus. Then came Jesus. Approaching Jerusalem, Jesus stops in Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, just as they're about to descend into Jerusalem. And He sends His disciples to secure a donkey for Him to ride into the city. Matthew, our gospel writer here, tells us that he, in fact, mentioned a second donkey. It's interesting that Matthew makes that point, because I think that it shows that Jesus takes all things into consideration. The second donkey was perhaps the mother of this foal, who would in fact calm the foal in the oncoming chaos that was about to happen as Jesus rode into the city on it. And we don't know whether Jesus had prearranged with the foal's owner, just as He did for the upper room where they would celebrate the Passover, the disciples and Himself, or whether He requisitioned the animals. You see, we need to understand that in this time, royalty and rabbis had the right to requisition whatever they needed at any given time. That was commonplace. And Jesus says to His disciples, do you notice in the passage, tell the owner, the Lord has need of them. That might have been sufficient. So riding into the town, a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Other gospel writers tell us that they also waved palm branches and spread them before Jesus. They shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! Interesting. There was a recognition of words from the prophets and scenes from their history past. There was an expectancy. Could this possibly be? There was an excitement that was growing, and hope was being raised by what was happening as Jesus journeyed into the city on that day. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city stirred, asking, who is this? And notice it's the crowds, not the disciples, but it's the crowds that answered. Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Why such excitement? Why such hope in this moment? You see, despite asking, who is this? The Jews had some knowledge of Jesus. In fact, he'd probably become by this point in time a fascinating and enticing prospect for the long-awaited Messiah. He was independent. He was authoritative. He was a populist for whom no religious leader, no political leader was a match. They were well aware of his teaching. They knew about his miracle working around the countryside. And they knew that he had just recently, in fact, performed the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. Their cry, "Hosanna to the Son of David," was a messianic title they used. Son of David. The one who would return to David's throne and overthrow Roman rule indicated that they saw the fulfillment of their hopes in Jesus. What a moment it must have been. Imagine being in that crowd on that day. Can you sense the excitement? And it's interesting that Jesus in no way, at any time, discouraged that excitement. And yet, as we know, their hopes about Jesus as the king and military leader that they believed the Messiah would be dashed just a few days later on a cross. Jesus brings hope. Then Jesus came. Jesus brings hope. I think this is a good moment for us, you and I, to think for a few minutes about the hopes that we have for ourselves. To examine our hopes. What kind of hopes are they? You know, there are frivolous hopes. I hope there's enough milk for cereal in the morning. And there are hopes related to our deepest needs. Have you some hopes this morning related to your deepest needs? Do you even understand what your deepest needs are? You see, because that was the problem for the Jews on that day. They had a hope for relief from their oppression. Understandable. You or I would as well. But that wasn't their deepest need. What's your deepest need today? Is it merely a desire for relief from some circumstance or situation? There's a lot of reasons for hope because there's a lot of need. Nationally, today, there's so many parallels between ourselves and what we see here in the day of Jesus among the Jews. As a church, we have needs right now. As individuals, we have needs. But how do they relate to our deepest needs and the hopes that Jesus will address? Because it's those hopes that Jesus comes to address in our lives. Those genuine needs that we sometimes don't even want to think about, that we sometimes want to just push to the side. Well, I'll get to that later. I'll think about that when it's necessary. The hopes that Jesus brings are related to those genuine, transforming needs in our lives. They're founded and rooted upon two important realities. The hopes that Jesus brings are guaranteed to be fulfilled. They will be realized, not dashed with time or change of situation. They will be realized. And we know that for two reasons, two realities that I think this text teaches. The first is Jesus' plan. His plan. Friends, Jesus never did anything by accident. Never did anything haphazardly. He always measured and acted according to plan. And I think that verses 2 and 3, as well as verses 7 through 9, speak to the plan that Jesus was enacting on that day. He would now, as he came down into Jerusalem, acknowledge before the waiting Jews that he is King, the King of Kings. He is the Messiah for whom they'd been waiting. But the Messiah for whom they'd been waiting wasn't understood. They believed that the Messiah would be a military leader, a ruler who would take the throne of David and overthrow Rome. They didn't understand what their real need was. And this Messiah, who was the long-awaited Messiah, had a totally different agenda, a totally different plan. Now, Jesus knew that he'd be throwing a spark onto the kindling of discontent that existed. He knew his time had come. He knew the rulers would be forced to act. And he knew he was in control. So he activated the plan that had been put into place before the beginning of time and alluded to centuries earlier. The prophet Isaiah said to say to the daughter of Zion, "See, your Savior comes, Isaiah 62 and verse 11. And when the Jews heard, say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you. It rang in their ears. We've heard these words before from the prophets. This is a moment. Something is about to happen. Zechariah, another prophet, chapter 9 and verse 9, says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. Look, didn't the prophet say? Jesus is enacting the plan. He's stirring the crowd just by what he does, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. His plan was to bring peace, a peace that would displace the discontentedness and the restlessness that these Jews faced. And not just Jews, but people of every tribe, every nation. Jesus meant to bring peace. Jews were well familiar that in the ancient world, when a king arrived on the mount of a horse, it meant war. When a king arrived on the mount of a donkey, it signaled peace. The Jews would have recognized from their own history this very scene of Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 32 through 34 pictures Solomon arriving in Gihon to be anointed successor to David, a warrior king. And Solomon arrives in Gihon on a mule because he would be different. He would be a king of peace. Jesus was coming as the king of peace, not to dwell in palaces, but to dwell in the hearts of men. Even more recently in their history than Solomon arriving on a mule was the time when the palm branches were again waved and spread on the earth before the Maccabean victors who had overthrown Antiochus, who had desecrated the temple. So it was all so vivid to the Jews. Something is happening. When Jesus comes, something happens. Sadly, they didn't understand what it was. But it wasn't just based upon his plan that we can know the promises and the hopes that Jesus raises are guaranteed, are assured, are certain. It was also based upon his identity. Verses 9 through 11 refer to that. Who is this? Who is this? The whole city was astir. And the crowd answered. And you know, usually, when the crowd speaks, the crowd is wrong. And they were fallen short of the truth this time as well. He's the son of David. Yes. Yes, he is the son of David. But he's more than that. Well, he's the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Yes, he is. But he's more than that. When Jesus told his disciples about the plan, he identified himself differently. Look at Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19. Jesus said to his disciples, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he'll be raised to life." That is the plan. And Jesus identifies himself when he tells the disciples what is the plan to go into Jerusalem. Jesus uses the title Son of Man. And that was the most common reference that he used for himself, Son of Man. And there was a reason for it. The reason for it was because it was a subtle, ambiguous title. To some it meant, here is the ideal man. Here is the loftiness of humanity and the lowliness, the humility of humanity impersonated right here in this individual. Jesus wanted in his time here on earth to identify with humanity, with you and me. He wanted us to know he is one of us, and he is fully man, fully human. But there is that Old Testament image from the prophet Daniel about the Son of Man that refers, in fact, to a heavenly, exalted one. And Jesus knew that as well. Because Jesus was not only human, he was also divine. Fully man, fully God, in one person. And he subtly would make this reference to himself. Others, on occasion, would refer to him as the Son of God. In particular, there was the time when he was on trial before Pilate and Herod. And they said, "Are you the Son of Man? Are you the Son of God?" And he said, "It is as you have said." He accepted that title because he was divine as well as human. And because he was in this unique position, he could fulfill our hopes, our deepest hopes for peace with God, for transformative change in our lives. And that's what he did when he went to the cross and then rose from the grave. By reason of who Jesus is, he can fulfill all of the right and legitimate and deep hopes that we possess. Paul says to the Ephesians, chapter 3 and verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." What are your deepest needs? Is it peace with God? Do you have peace with God? Do you have peace with others? Is there some real change in character that needs to happen in your life? Jesus can meet those needs. He is our hope to fulfill those needs. And the hope he raises for us is sure and certain because of his plan for us and who he is, his identity. The Jews didn't really understand their real needs, and we often don't ourselves appreciate or understand what our deepest needs are. How do we then account for the discontent or the restlessness that we have ourselves? Why do we sense that, in fact, things needn't be as they are? What are our consequent hopes? Are they based upon mere desire for relief from our present situation? Consider the hopes, will you please, that Jesus has for us that are certain and sure. He said, "I come that you may have life and you may have it abundantly." I trust the hopes that you have today, if realized, will build a better life for you. Turn to Jesus. Turn to Jesus to get your hopes fulfilled. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we so often find our hopes raised, and then, as time passes, experience our hopes dashed. We misplace our hopes. We acknowledge all of that. Teach us to, in fact, understand our real needs in life. Peace with you and peace with others. And help us place our need for these things, these deep, important things that may require transforming our own character, in the hands of the King of Peace, Jesus himself, so that we may be assured and certain that our hopes are not going to be dashed, but they'll be fulfilled. They'll be certainly realized. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand for the benediction. And before I share the benediction with you this morning, I'd like to remind you that we're going to meet here on the left side of the gymnasium in the front for prayer for no more than 15 minutes to pray for our transition and for our search team. Our search team desperately needs our prayers. So if you can possibly stay, I want to invite you to do so. We solicit your prayers. We're coming to a critical time in our search for a pastor. And I know that everyone on that search team would be so grateful to know that you are praying with us about this this very, very important matter. We'll delay 5 minutes after the benediction for those of you who need to leave, to be able to leave, and then we'd appreciate quiet in the gymnasium so that we can pray together here for these few minutes before we go on to the conversation on life and scriptures and our truth seeker classes. So hear the benediction for this morning. Hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. So I urge you this morning, go from this place, hopefully, in Jesus Christ. God bless you all.